sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. We will begin at verse 9, and I'll read through the end of verse 10. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless our contemplation of his word. Lord Jesus, we ask you to teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray faithfully. Teach us how to pray with zeal. And we ask that you would conform us to your great will. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. If you were to make a list of the, let's say, top 50 most hated words in the modern world, I bet, I don't know this for a fact, but I bet that somewhere near the top, you would find the word submission. Submission. Submission is sort of a dirty word to us modern people. We think of a submissive person, and immediately we just have associations that are conjured up in our minds. You know, we think of someone who's weak, who's servile, someone who can't think for themselves, who's dependent on another person. And I'll just say, one of the reasons we're tempted to think this way is because the world catechizes us to think this way about submission. You know, the spirit of the age that we presently live in is a very egalitarian one. It believes that all relationships of authority and submission must inherently in themselves be abusive. You know, someone's being abused in a relationship of authority and submission. That's sort of a default assumption of our world. And so we see this idea being sort of scrubbed, cleared out of all of the once ordinary contexts where we would have understood there to be submission, right? We see that word removed from things like marriage vows. We see that word even attempted to be removed from the workplace, right? We don't want to use words like boss anymore. We want to use gentler terms that sort of remove this idea of submission. Why do I raise this particular word? Well, I raise it simply because if you were to come to this petition and try to sum it up in one word, I would submit to you, you would not find a better one than the word submission. That is what Jesus is calling us to in prayer. That is what this petition means. Thy will be done. Jesus is calling us to declare our submission. And so that's the idea that I set before you this evening. I want to explore what it means for us to submit our will to the will of God. Not my will, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have, surprise, surprise, 3 points this evening. My first point, I want to unpack what it means to submit to God by knowing his will. How we submit to God by conforming to his will, and how we submit to God by loving his will. Knowledge, conformity, and love. Those are my 3 points. So let's unpack this first one. We submit to God by knowing his will. If we're to pray this petition truthfully, I would just submit to you, we need to know what it is we're praying for. If we can do it in good conscience, we need to know what God's will is. So what is God's will? Well, that's actually quite the complicated question to answer. God's will is, as you probably already realize, knowing it is not always something as straightforward as it might seem. For one, God's will is spoken of in different ways throughout the scriptures. One of the ways that the scriptures speak is as they describe what we might call God's will of decree. God's will of decree. It's one aspect of God's will. Paul speaks of God's will of decree in places like Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 when he tells us, for instance, in Ephesians 1, that we are predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You know, our catechism sums up what we understand to be true about God's will, and it describes it as God's unchanging purpose, whereby, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. This is one of the critical ways that the Bible teaches that we are to understand God's will. It's that teaching throughout the scriptures that everything that unfolds in history more broadly, in our lives particularly, is an expression of his perfect and infallible will. He has foreordained it, predestined it from all eternity. This is one of the central teachings of the scripture. All the seasons of our lives, both on a broad scale and all the way down to the days of our lives, this upcoming week is ordained by God. This is one of the things that the scriptures teach. He's not surprised by anything that you happen to unknowingly face this week. He knows it in advance because he's decreed it in advance. You know, this is a teaching that we find throughout the scriptures, but there's one episode that's a wonderful episode in the Old Testament narrative that illustrates God's will of decree. The book of Daniel gives us this episode. The book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, it introduces us to this very powerful man, a man with a powerful will. Kids, you remember this man? King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's an emperor for all intents and purposes. He's a man who presides over the greatest empire of his day. He is king of Babylon, a proud man, a man who does great evil to God's people. He thinks he is the most powerful man in the world, until in Daniel chapter 4, the Lord takes away his kingdom and makes him an insane man. He becomes like an ox eating grass in the field. And everything that Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in glory is removed from him. And Daniel tells us that this is removed from him so that he might learn that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That's God's sovereign will. The most powerful man in the world being reduced to nothing, because God is the one who wills it. You know, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't end as an insane man. You know, remarkably, at the end of his life, he actually comes back from insanity. His reason returns to him. And he has learned a really critical lesson about the Lord. And what lesson is that? Well, he tells us. He actually prays to our God and apparently his. Nebuchadnezzar says of our God, he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of earth. This is an amazing story of a man being taught God's sovereign will, being bent to that will. You know, Nebuchadnezzar came to pray what you and I pray when we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what he says. He does as he pleases in the heavens, he does as he pleases on the earth. He's sovereign. It's a wonderful teaching of the scriptures. It's a wonderful biblical account of God's will of decree. As we think about God's will of decree, though, think about it. Is as we think about knowing it, we only really can know it in very limited fashion. You know, we actually really only know God's will of decree in past tense as it sort of unfolds in our lives. It's the nature of knowing God's will of decree. So when we speak of knowing God's will, we're not speaking of somehow needing to come into some special knowledge of the future. No, what we're praying for here is that we would submit to that great foreordained plan as it unfolds in our lives. You know, one of the implications of this prayer as we think about God's will of decree, I think one of the practical things that we should think about is whether or not we are a people that says in submission, thy will be done, as rather inconvenient and sometimes difficult things happen to us. You know, one of the things that should not mark the life of a Christian is complaint. That's not a good thing. Now, that's not to say we don't have hard things in our lives that God has ordained, certainly. One of the things that should mark the life of a Christian is a type of peaceful submission to even the hard things as God ordains them to come to pass in our lives. That is entailed in what we are asking for in us when we say, thy will be done. We are submitting ourselves to his decree. God's will is not only described in terms of his decree within the scriptures. There's another way that the scriptures will speak of God's will. What we might call God's will of desire. So God's will of decree, God's will of desire. Sometimes called his preceptive will or his will of command is how theologians will sometimes refer to God's will. And the idea is that God does not only will everything that comes to pass, but he also shows us how it is that he desires us to live. He gives us commandments. He reveals his will in that way for how we should live and how we should walk. You know, the most prominent place where this is found is in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments. It's an expression of God's will, but it's not just bound to the Ten Commandments. It's actually all throughout the scriptures, including the portion of the scriptures we have found ourselves in recently, in the Sermon on the Mount. There's much of God's will that's laid forth for us in how he would have us live, what he desires from us. So those are two ways of thinking of this. As we think about that will of desire, one of the things that we're saying then as we pray, thy will be done, is our basic agreement. God's will of desire is good. What he commands of us is good. We don't find it onerous. We don't find it difficult. We agree it is just and righteous and good. He has a right to give us those commands. We have a duty to obey them. That's entailed in us saying, thy will be done. Think about this will, as opposed to the will of decree, God's will of desire. Brothers and sisters, this will is known to us. It's revealed to us. God's given it to us. He has given it to all of us, and he's given it to us in his word. In his word, we all have access to this will. We can know it. In fact, we should know it. It should get deep down inside of us. God's word, his Bible, his scriptures written through the holy prophets, through many times the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that needs to get into us so that we know his will and we therefore know what we are praying for as we ask it to be done, accomplished in the world. There's more than just our agreement to his will. You know, I'll just remind you, this is a petition. There's an ask when we say, thy will be done. In other words, brothers and sisters, it's critical to understand that as we pursue God's will, one of the ways, and actually one of the chief ways, that we grow in obedience to that will is by God granting it in and through our prayers. You need to know this about your obedience as you try to gain more obedience. In other words, our obedience to God and conformity to his will, it isn't just because we dig deep into our energy, into our wills, and we pursue it. Now, of course, we do that. We're to put work and effort into growing in obedience. But if that's all we're doing, if we're not praying, thy will be done, grant it in my life that I come to greater obedience, our efforts are going to be pretty fruitless. You need to know this. I don't know the ins and outs of all of your life, but if you're fighting a particular sin and you have a pitched rebellion in your flesh that you're seeking to overcome, you know, the thing you need to ask yourself is, am I praying for it? Am I praying, God, give me victory? Thy will be done. If you're not praying, then you should not be surprised at your lack of success. That's one implication of this petition. We speak of God's will of decree, God's will of desire. Before we leave this point, there's something else I think we need to say about God's will. A bit of confusion that tends to creep into a lot of Christians' lives, I think, with regards to God's will. It trips them up. You know, there are many Christians who are not satisfied to merely rest in God's decree. They're not satisfied to know his will as it's revealed in the scriptures. They want access to something more. They want access to what Kevin DeYoung calls God's will of direction. You ever met people like this? Maybe you've actually been a person like this before. Someone who desires to know whether the particular decision in your life that you're contemplating, is it in God's will? All sorts of ways that Christians will sometimes try to imagine up ways of figuring out whether the decision they're going to make is God's will for them. You know, one very sort of commonplace one, you know, the guy who opens up his Bible on his lap, and whatever the page falls to, and he puts his finger down, you know? You heard the joke, the man who does that, and it lands on Judas, hanged himself. And then he says, oh, I got to do it again, and he points down, and it's the words of Jesus, go and do likewise, right? That's the sort of joke to have to do with this practice. And it's sort of innocent enough, but I think we need to be wary of this way of thinking, trying to suss out God's secret will. You know, this Deuteronomy says the secret things belong to the Lord and the revealed things are for us and our children. We need to be careful about seeking to find out God's secret will. You know, the ways that we come up with doing this, you know, reading providence, you know, the next person I meet, the next word out of their mouth is going to guide me in this new direction. The thing about these sorts of practices, they actually have a lot more in common with pagan religion than they do Christian religion. You ever notice this about pagan religion? Pagans are always trying to suss out what the will of God is. There are all sorts of practices that seek to do this. There are men who read the stars, for instance. People who are wildly attached to the horoscope to determine what the supernatural is indicating about their lives. You know, there are things we've already talked about. Apparently, this is the day to talk about palm reading and fortune telling from the pulpit. Things in our culture that people do in order to try and divine God's will. And the Bible is unequivocal that all these forms of trying to peer into the secret things are forbidden to Christians. They fall under the category of divination, that Old Testament term, reading signs and omens in order to determine one's course of life. The thing that we need to remember in Christianity and biblical religion is that Christian religion actually has no secrets. You ever notice this, that opposed to sort of pagan religion, where you might be initiated into some special knowledge, some special class of spiritual insight that you gain through whatever means you happen to find it? That's just not true of the Christian religion. We are all working from the same data. I don't have some hidden knowledge as a minister of God's word that you don't possess right before you in God's word in your lap. And I should not, and you should not, think that we should get to some ultra-spiritual, ultra-serious, ultra-Christian standing where we're receiving special words from the Lord to direct our daily lives. Because, brothers and sisters, you should not expect to have that. Actually, the way that God reveals his will is much more ordinary than that. He has given you his word. He has given you his Spirit to read his word, and he has given you many wise and godly Christians to read his word with you, to help you to determine what it is that you should do in your life. It is not found in reading tea leaves. It's found in the communion of saints around the word of God. And we should not slip into patterns of thinking that have more akin to paganism than they do Christianity. I think it's worth me pausing to say that. Now, let's move on to my second point. We need to not only know God's will, we have to conform to it. We submit to God's will by conforming to God's will. J.I. Packer, whose little book, Praying the Lord's Prayer, has been a wonderful read. It's a very short book. I recommend it to you in my own studies over these past few weeks. J.I. Packer, he writes about this particular petition. He says this: here, more clearly than anywhere, the purpose of prayer becomes plain. Not to make God do my will, which is practicing magic, but to bring my will into line with his, which is what it means to practice true religion. I think that's something that really needs to settle on us. You know, Packer's point, and I think it's the right one, is that the purpose of Christian prayer is not, as we might fall into the habit of thinking, to make God do what we really want him to do in our lives. We're not pressing heaven into an earthly mold to fit our will and desire for our life. Rather, it's actually, quite frankly, the opposite. What we are doing in Christian prayer is conforming to God's will. Thy will be done. Not, Lord, here is my will. Here it is in 20 requests for how you could fit to my plan for my life. No, what this petition means for us is that actually prayer is the opposite. We're to do on earth as it's done in heaven, not heaven brought here into the earth. We are patterning ourselves after God, not God changing to fit us. You know, Packer makes the point that that wrong way of viewing prayer has a lot more to do with, again, pagan worship, pagan forms of prayer, rather than the genuine article. You know, in ancient pagan prayer and their worship in general, you know, they weren't interested in worshiping and glorifying God because they loved him so much, their whatever pagan deity they happened to be worshiping. No, it was very contractual. You know, demons are powerful, and I have needs, and so I'm going to do certain things. I'm going to say the incantation. I'm going to, you know, kill the animal, do the ritual in order to get whatever preferred deity to fix whatever problem he or she happens to be really good at. You know, I didn't have such a good year with the crops last year. I'm going to sacrifice to Baal, the god of fertility, so that my crops are better. You know, I'm going to war. I better consult Ares. My love life stinks. We need to sacrifice to Aphrodite. You know, whatever it was, you were just seeking to take supernatural creations and bend them to your need at the moment. And that simply is the opposite of Christian prayer, as Jesus Christ outlines it here. We are conformed to heaven, not heaven conformed to us. This is an utterly unique thing about Christian prayer. One that I think has many implications. You know, one very obvious one would be that we don't pray for sinful things. You know, that's kind of obvious. We don't ask God for things that he wouldn't be pleased for us to ask him for. That'd be one implication. We pray for things that are agreeable to his will, as our catechism says. There are other implications, though. You know, one question we might ask ourselves as we think about our prayer life is whether or not we are actively seeking that which pleases and glorifies God. We're actually asking for what we know God loves. That'd be a great thing to ask. You know, there are ways that we can pray and fall into patterns of prayer that become rather disinterested in that question. You know, we've all heard sort of gimme prayers. Gimme, 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 gimme. Yeah, I just gonna rattle off my requests, you know, Lord, give me a job, give me a wife, give me food and shelter. Now, that's not to discourage you. You know, we pray for those things. I pray for those things. All of those things can serve the glory of God. We can get jobs in order to gain money and be generous, show mercy to the poor. We gain shelter to show hospitality, show mercy. All of those things can be aimed at God's glory. But the question is, are they aimed at God's glory? Or are we merely sort of listing off our needs in prayer to the Lord? Because really, we just want stuff. And maybe God will give it to us. And the Apostle James, he talks about this sort of prayer. In James chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." The point of your prayer is your passions, what you like, what you want. It is not what heaven wants. This really needs to, I think, sink in as we think about our own prayers. Prayer is more than us asking God for stuff. We really need to think in a greater and more noble way of what we're doing in prayer. Now, it's not less than that. Biblical prayer is filled with David requesting things from the Lord, for instance. Prayer is more than that. It is speaking with and communing with the triune God in order that we become like him. That's the end of our prayer life, that we become like God. You know, this is illustrated, I think, quite vividly in the example of King David. I just mentioned King David a moment ago, and you know, outside of Christ, there's perhaps no prayer in the Bible greater than the King David. You know, his prayers dominate our Psalter. You know what was said about King David, the thing that set him apart, that marked him when the Lord called him to be king? That David was a man after God's own heart. David's prayer life, in other words, wasn't so great because he had harnessed some kind of magical power in prayer such that God was now doing his will. The greatness of David's prayer life was that through it, he had become man after God's own heart. That's the goal. That's the end. It's us conforming to God, not God conforming to us. That's what we're after. The question we need to ask when we're praying is, what does God want? And I don't want to make this more complicated for you. You know, this actually isn't very complicated. God wants many things. And you and I could come up with a whole list of them on the spot right now that God wants, and therefore he's delighted for you to pray for. You know, God wants a humble heart. He wants a repentant heart. He wants fresh zeal for new obedience. He wants you to show mercy to those who are sick and lonely. So pray for them in your prayers. There are all sorts of ways the scriptures are filled with the desires of God, and you in your prayers can pray for those things and so find God delighted in your prayers. You're patterning yourself after the image of God, not pressing God to your particular will and ambition. Third, there's a third layer to our submission to God in prayer. See, we can know God's will, we can conform to God's will, but ultimately, that's not really the end of what we're after. Knowing and conforming are good things, but we need to love God's will. We need to love God's will. Submit to God by loving his will. You know, all of us have had the experience of seeing someone who's submitting, but not out of love. So it's a little bit of a painful thing to watch this. You've probably all encountered the wife who's submitting to her husband, she's not happy about it. And that unhappiness is his own kind of pitched rebellion, right? She's dragging her feet. She's sort of just unhappy. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy kind of household. That's a type of submission. They're doing the deeds, but they're unhappy about it. That is not the nature of how we need to seek to be submissive to the will of God. How is it we avoid that? Avoid it by happily submitting, by loving to submit, and by ultimately loving God's will. That's what we need. We need to love God's will. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. God loves when we love what he loves. God loves when we desire what he desires. God loves to hear in our prayers a type of thinking that is based upon him and his nature and his character, that is pressing into the knowledge of it through God's word. We're coming to know him more clearly, but then conforming to it because we love it, because we love him, and our prayers are therefore transformed such that we are now asking for the very things that God in his will and his delight wants. That's when our prayer life can really spring forth. And loving what God loves. This sounds very hard, by the way. Whatever reason, we have a hard time thinking of transforming our wills, our desires, to match that of another. It's perhaps baked into the sort of spiritual unhealth of our day in which we're allergic to ideas of submission. We kind of bake in this idea that if we've done that, we've parked our minds at the door, we've become a doormat, we've just become a servant and a slave. We no longer have our own will, it's only God's will. It's a very, very limiting and actually very immature way to think about what it is to submit to God's will out of love. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Notice how the prayer request goes. Just let me just point this out. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me ask you, who's in heaven? Well, the holy angels are in heaven, perfectly doing what God commands. Let me ask you again, are they servile? Are they weak? No. They are glorious in obedience. Glorious in doing exactly as the Father commands, glorious and strong, such that if you were to encounter them face to face, you would be struck. Your sin, fear at the tremendous power of those who perfectly doing their Father's will. Who else is in heaven? Well, heaven is populated by great Christian heroes. Men like the Apostle Paul, men like Martin Luther. Were those weak and servile men? The Apostle Paul, in the interest of doing his Father's will, ran through obstacles. He faced immense obstacles with great heroic strength and power, serving his Father's will. People like Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Is Mary a weak and servile creature when the angel comes to her and he says, I have this plan you will conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And she says to him, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Complete submission to God's will. And therein, she becomes a great Christian hero. The one who brings forth the Savior of the world. The greatest example of this, brothers and sisters, is that of her son, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, in the night before he was betrayed, as he knew what faced him, as he was there in that Garden of Gethsemane, you remember how he prayed, right? You remember what he said? He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But then that famous line, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus Christ was on the eve of the most heroic action ever known in the history of mankind, the most selfless action to lay down his life, to hand it over to the authorities in order to save men. He did not deserve it. He had done nothing come to this end. And even as he wrestled with it, he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Which brings up the question, brothers and sisters, what was the will of the Father? That Jesus Christ said, "Be done." It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It's the will of the Lord to put him to death in order that you and I might have spiritual life. We might be preserved from sin. We might have the delights of heaven and of glory. As you are asked to love God's will, that is what you're loving. The will of the Father that has great good for you. This is not to say that there will not be hardship in the will of God for your life. There will be, but that will not be the end. It was not the end for Christ. The end for Christ was glory at the right hand of the Father. The end for you is glory with Christ. That's his will. That's a will you can love. That's a will that you can say, without reservation, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thy will be done. We ask, O Lord, that you would evermore in our lives work us to a greater submission to your will as it's revealed in your word, as it unfolds in your providence. We thank you, O Lord, for Jesus Christ, for his great model, submitting his will to that of the Father. Pray this in Jesus' name.